I'd like for you to take your Bibles and join me in Luke chapter 9, verse 10 through 17. Luke chapter 9, verse 10 through 17. Please follow along as we read this account of the feeding of the 5,000. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to all that they had done, taking them with him. He withdrew himself to a city called Bethsaida. The crowds were aware of this and followed him. Welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who needed of healing. Now the day was ending. The 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages, the countryside, find lodging, and get something to eat. For here we are in this desolate place." And he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." And there were about 5,000 men. And he said to the disciples, "Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each." They did so, and they had them all sit down. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we have to get together and hold in our hands the very Word of God. Is that Word that you have given to us? It is inspired, it's infallible. May we treat it with great respect. May we look into it so that we might order our hearts and our lives around it. We thank you for showing us Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, a very famous verse to all of us, a verse that we know, but a verse to me that is almost as hard as loving your neighbor as yourself. It simply says, "Now I do not speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am in." Wow. I have moments of contentment, and then about the time I think I am content, something happens that makes me not content. One man wrote this. He said, "Contentment is to be learned as a great mystery. And those who are thoroughly trained in this art, which is like Samson's riddle to a man, have learned a deep mystery. I have learned it, and I do not learn it now, nor did I have the art at first. I have attained it through much ado. And now, by the grace of God, I have become a master of this art." Jeremiah Burroughs wrote that, and I cannot say that's true about me. To be able to write like Paul did in Philippians, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am," or like Jeremiah says, like I know the guy, Jeremiah Burroughs says, right? "I have learned this art." Have you? Can you honestly say that you are completely and totally content? And about the time I think I might say that I have learned this art, give me a week and I have unlearned this art. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 says, "Now we are not adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God." And I think if we're going to learn anything about contentment, we first must back up and recognize again, contentment springs not from what I have and all these other things, the circumstances of life, but our contentment springs from who God is. And if I am going to learn the art, I have to learn the sufficiency of Christ and of His Father God. Jeremiah Burroughs goes on to write, "Therefore, the meaning must be, I find sufficiency of satisfaction in my own heart through the grace of Christ in me. And though I have not outward comforts, worldly convenience to supply my necessities, yet I have a sufficient portion between Christ and my soul abundantly to satisfy me in every condition." There is the key to learning the art, to being able to ignore circumstances, to ignore supply, and to focus totally on the sufficiency that Christ has given to us. Now, he wrote that in 1648 in the book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And now in the book of Luke, we are coming to a turning point in Jesus' ministry. Luke chapter 9, at the very end, we find that Jesus is now moving away from the Galilean ministry, as Luke's account is. And we have been finding ourselves in the Galilee area, the Jezreel Valley, and even north of that in the Dan area. And Jesus has been moving in and out of these villages and these places, and he has been teaching there, healing there, performing miracles for quite some time. So much so that crowds have been coming. Now we're getting close to the point where Jesus begins to teach hard things and the crowds begin to leave. And so the feeding of the 5,000 is really the apex and the conclusion of the Galilean ministry. From here, Jesus goes to Tyre and Sidon. He begins to move to the Caesarea Philippi. He moves on to Troas and Jordan, which will bring him finally to Jerusalem and Judea. And the feeding of the 5,000 is not a revelation about providing dinner. It's more than a fact he just provided dinner for these people. It is showing that he himself is a primary revelation. And the primary revelation of the person of Christ is to demonstrate his vast sufficiency. These people should already know that. They have watched, they have seen not only his teaching, but even the things that he has done. He should have already seen this, but now he has the masses gathered together, and he's going to do something for everyone. Not just this sick person and not just this demon-possessed person here and there that they can watch, but now they are all going to be direct recipients of the vast sufficiency of the provision of God. Luke sets the scene for us very briefly in verse 10 and 11. And Luke kind of gives us a bullet point. He kind of gives us a dragnet type of a, just the facts, ma'am, type of a way, right? Jesus is channeling, understand what I'm saying here, tongue in cheek, right? His inner Jack Webb, Luke, I should say, is channeling his inner Jack Webb, okay? Just the facts, ma'am. And so Luke just kind of gives us bing, bing, bing. He says the apostles returned, they gave an account. And then the people kept trying to see him. And Jesus withdraws himself. They get in a boat. They go away. He welcomes the crowd. He teaches them about the kingdom of God. Just that simple. Mark, however, in his account, really kind of draws it out and gives us many more details. He helps us out with the context. It says in Mark chapter 6, verse 30, the apostles gathered together with Jesus and reported all the things that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by ourselves and secluded to a place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going and didn't even have time to eat. And they went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. Jesus had in the very beginning of Luke chapter 9 sent the 12 out. He sent them out. He gave them power over authority and the demons and to heal diseases in verse 1. He sent them out to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God, verse 2, and to heal, in verse 3. He sent them out with nothing. It says that they were having not a staff, not a bag, nor bread, nor money. Do not even have two tunics apiece. So they were sent out with nothing. And they have come back, and they have reported what had happened in the villages where they had gone, where they were received, where they were rejected. Who they healed, how they cast out demons, and what they taught. They were coming back, and they were having this wonderful time on the Sea of Galilee talking about that, but they couldn't really have a time alone because as they were doing that, people kept coming and going and interrupting. And finally, they said, look, we just got to get away. Let's get on a boat. Let's go to a secluded place. Luke says it's by Bethsaida, which is in the northeast part of Galilee, the top of the Sea of Galilee. So they get in the boat, and understanding the topography and what's taking place, they're going to a remote place, probably just east of Bethsaida, a little bit in the remote part, a little west of Bethsaida, you come into Capernaum and so forth. So they're going and they're shooting just a little bit east, east of the northeast city of Bethsaida. They get in a boat. It says that they were so bombarded with the people, they didn't have time to eat before they got into the boats. Now think how draining this was being. Some of you have worked with crowds of people before, and you get done working with a crowd of people for the end of the day or for a matter of days, and you just kind of fall in your chair and you go, ugh. It's just draining dealing with a lot of people in whatever capacity that might be. And that's the way a ministry is. Ministry is people. And so when you deal with people, ministry is draining. So Luke 9:10 tells us the apostles returned. They gave an account to him. All they had done, he takes them away. So they withdraw. Luke says a remote place. Mark says a desolate or a solitary place. And so it's a 4-mile sail. They get in a boat and they're going to sail 4 miles. Caddy corner, obviously, as a crow flies, or as the boat sails, maybe. I shouldn't say it that way, because sometimes you have to tack into the wind. But as a crow flies, it's 4 miles across the Sea of Galilee. The crowd see this, and they begin to follow him. In fact, Mark 6 tells us that the people saw them going. They see them set sail. They know Jesus is in the boat. And as they go, they recognize him, and they ran there together on foot from all the cities. And they got there ahead of Jesus. So what we know of the topography, it's a 4-mile sail. It's basically an 8-mile walk. So as the boat goes directly there, they have to stay on the coastline. And it takes them about 8 miles to get there. And as they go, obviously, I'm not real sure how fast a sailboat can sail. I'm kind of into motors. So I'd rather do that. But a sailboat, they're watching the sailboat sail, and they're watching it, and as they go, Mark tells us they had to even run to keep up with the sailboat. And they ran in such a way that they got there before him, and as they're going, why are you guys running? Right? Not common to see joggers in Jesus' day. And so they're out there, why are you running? Well, Jesus is in the boat, we're going to get there. And the crowd got bigger and bigger and bigger, and by the time they got there, they had got there in front of Jesus. Now, this is me, it's not Jesus, okay? If I saw the crowd coming, I might have tacked back to Titus, right? I'd have gone to maybe, you know, got a couple loops, take some time. But Jesus saw the crowds. They were there waiting on the coast, and he went to shore anyway. The disciples are probably thinking, can't we just get a day? Verse 11 says Jesus welcomed them. Even though it wasn't plan A, that they would go to the secluded place and you have time to debrief with the disciples after this great trip, Jesus began speaking to them. He began teaching to them about the kingdom of God, and he began to heal people as they came. And during this day and against this background, an all-important lesson would be taught. And in our text, verses 12 through 17, we have three movements which point us to the sufficiency of Christ. First, we have the fact that man has an inescapable need. Verse 12, the day was ending. The 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away. They may go to surrounding villages and the countryside, find lodging, and get something to eat, for we are here in a desolate place. Jesus, healing again, speaking again, and has been doing so for hours. Somebody looks around and notices the sun is beginning to get low in the sky. Jesus is preoccupied and he is doing the task at hand. Maybe they understand a sense of eveningness, right? You can kind of go out and feel the sun setting or getting low in the sky. If you've lived by a body of water, a large body of water, many times you can feel the breeze coming off that body of water. When I lived in California near the ocean, we always knew when it was about 3:30 or 4 because the offshore breeze would begin to flow through. But they had a sense of eveningness, and they knew it was getting late, and they knew nobody had eaten, and they knew these people had come there. They knew they had to do something. And the 12 felt compelled to tell Jesus, who was busy with the ministry. The time of day has escaped his notice, and he continues to minister and minister and minister. Disciples, like I said, realize these people have walked 8 miles to be with them, and they need to go home and eat, find a place to be. And many of them may not be able to get home. I don't know how long it takes to walk 8 miles. I thought about having Chris go out and time herself for me. But I don't know what it takes, but they understood that many of them would not even be able to get home because they would have to at least get to Bethsaida, maybe Capernaum, maybe a surrounding village, but not here. There's nothing to eat here. It's a desolate place here. They need to move on and begin to go home, and they need to start now. They're not simply suggesting this to Jesus. They are insisting this to Jesus. Now, we need to understand that a lot of the disciples' ministry with Jesus, especially in the Galilean ministry with these large crowds, has simply been crowd control. They have simply controlled crowds, kept people away. When he's walking and people are pressing against him, they're trying to keep people away. Much of the disciples' ministry were, don't bother him, come back later. There's a lot of that. And so now that's exactly what they're doing. Because they're not in a city, in a remote place, something must be done. And the disciples, now think about this, the disciples in verse 1 through 9 are fresh off their great missionary endeavor as the 12 went out. They had a preaching tour themselves where they had every need provided for them. They left Jesus on this missionary journey, not with a suitcase, not with a wallet, not even with a stick to aid their walking. And they went and left Jesus, and they did not miss a meal. Sometimes they may have slept on the ground, and sometimes they may have slept in a house. Sometimes they were not allowed into a city. Sometimes they were welcomed into a city. And they would curse the cities that they were rejected in, and they would bless the cities that they were received into. And they have just come off of this, having every bit of everything that they could ever need provided for them, even though they took nothing in and of themselves. They're fresh off this preaching tour, and they still did not get the point. The disciples at this point remain a little behind the eight ball. Now, they get in front of it later after the resurrection, but they remain a little bit behind, like us. How many times have we learned a lesson only to have to learn it again? Have you ever done that? Have most of the lessons you learned in life been one time and that was it? Not me. You see, for you and I, keeping the sufficiency of Christ before us is not always easy. We have the knowledge, we have the verses, but situations and circumstances can quickly cast a shadow over the truth that Christ is all we need. One man calls it, and I love this phrase, sinful amnesia. Right? You ever had that? Sinful amnesia. Have you ever had to go to Christ, apologize, go to your Heavenly Father and say, I knew better. I got all in a tizzy. I got all upset. I got freaked out. I panicked, and I knew better. Next time, my first reaction will be to trust you. We all have a need. And we all have needs. And in fact, our needs ever change. But verse 13 through 16 teaches us that Jesus is vastly sufficient. Jesus is vastly sufficient. Jesus is about to give the disciples an amazing object lesson. I like object lessons. I learn a little better that way. If you're telling me a lesson, I tend to zone out on you. Right? I tend to zone out on you. I can do that. People can talk, and I'm, you know, you become Charlie Brown's teacher. And I'm just like thinking about something else. But an object lesson helps me. And the object lesson begins in verse 13. And he said to them, you give them something to eat. Well, again, the disciples come to Jesus not asking but insisting, send them away. And Jesus says, no, you give them. Well, the object lesson is they cannot. He says, you give them. He knows and they know they cannot. But the object lesson is he puts the responsibility of fulfilling the need on them. Left to them, the disciples have come up with a great plan. One is send them away, not acceptable to Jesus. Two, we have 5 loaves and 2 fishes, good for maybe 3 people. 3, we can go buy food. We can go buy them food. We can run down to the village, buy food. Now, I don't think 12 people could honestly carry 5,000 men worth of food. Right? They'd have to take a caravan down and get it. And yet what we find in the text is the you is emphatic. You do it. He really places it upon them. It's a command. He is helping them understand the point. You are woefully inadequate. Now, John helps us here in his account in John chapter 6, verse 7. Philip answered, said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad who has 5 barley loaves, 2 fish. What is this for so many people? 200 denarii is basically 8 months' salary. Philip says, we could bring in 8 months' salary and we could feed these people, but it would only be a little and they would not be satisfied. And Jesus' point here is that you are conspicuously inadequate. Your stores of ability, the best thinking you can come up with, your resources, and in these two great words, can not. And we might think that Jesus is overly driving the point home, but here's the thing about the disciples. They're like you and I. They're human. And we, as humans, need to have the point overly driven home. And only when we come to the recognition that I cannot, am I ready to look for his sufficiency. We know this. When we know that I do not have the resources, then I am ready. That's the truth of salvation, right? When you and I have finally came to the end of ourselves and realized that in and of myself, with my resources, my abilities, my thinking, my behavior, the end of everything that I do is a filthy rag and therefore sends me to an eternity in hell, then I am ready. Then I'm ready. But there has to be a conclusion in my thinking that I cannot. I cannot save myself. I cannot be good enough. I cannot take care of my sin. And I cannot whitewash it. I cannot. Then when I do not have a resource, I am ready to come and say, Jesus. Jesus paid it all. Jesus did it all. And God accepted it all. He is sufficient for our salvation. It's hard because we live in a society that tells us that you can, you should, teaches us about self-image, being self-reliant, and the Bible teaches us quite the opposite. That you aren't reliant, so you need Christ for salvation, and that everything that happens in your life is what Christ brings into your life. I think Jesus is doing several things in this passage. I think Jesus is also drawing a parallel with Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 4. When Elisha goes into the widow's home, and they set, when he goes and sets the food before them and provides. The great provision of God through Elijah is a parallel that exists in Jesus and has the same power that God displayed in Elisha. God is about to display the same power in Jesus to connect the miracles of Elisha with Jesus. It's all-sufficient power. So he says, set him down. There's about 5,000 men. He says, set them down in groups of 50. Groups of 50. Mark 6 tells us that hundreds and fifties. And so they began to organize the people into groups of about 50. all the accounts say there were about 5,000 men, and there's a lot. Is that 5,000 men? We can reasonably make the numbers. And I've heard as high as 15,000. I don't know. I wasn't there. And if I was there, quite honestly, I would not have counted. 5,000 is a good number of men. We can reasonably say we could double it, say 10. I'm going to do 10,000 simply today because I don't know and because it makes my math coming up a lot easier. Okay? So the disciples have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. So how many groups would that be? 10,000 people, groups of about 50 each. I'm going to say about 200, right? So you have about 200 groups. You've got 12 disciples who are going to serve probably close to, right, 18 groups apiece. Each one of these men are going to have to serve. So what happens is Jesus is going to now show the people he is more than Elisha, more than Moses who brought manna down in John chapter 6, but he himself is that provider. He's the one. In fact, after this miracle, Jesus makes that point. In John chapter 6, verse 30, he says, "What do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you?" And this is after the feeding of the 5,000. "What works do you perform?" And they said, "Our fathers ate manna." Moses and his ministry brought manna in the wilderness, as it was written. He gave them bread out of heaven. He said, verse 32, "Truly I say unto you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And they said, "Lord, give us this bread." And Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." So Jesus is making a point. See the parallel between me and Elisha? Understand, let me answer the question about Moses and what happened there. I am the one who's bringing to you bread. In verse 16, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up into heaven, he blessed them, broke them, and kept giving them to the disciples set before the people. So here we are. People are sitting in groups of 50, about 200 groups, give or take, right? And so there they all are, and Jesus is standing there, and he is breaking the bread. And the disciples have baskets. I'm not sure what the baskets look like. My guess is they were probably all different shapes and sizes because they kind of had to go grab some baskets, right? They couldn't go to the store and buy 12 matching baskets. But I got to tell you that much of my history of the Bible has been influenced by flannel graph. I know I dated myself, right? And there's a big division in flannel graph theology. I remember, as a young man, some of the baskets in flannel graph were about this tall, right? And they would carry those. And then the other baskets in flannel graph were about like a 5-gallon bucket. And I don't know, I don't have the resources or the ability in my doctoral studies to figure out exactly which flannel graph was correct. I don't know about these baskets, okay? I imagine they were not too much to hurt their backs, but maybe just enough to hurt their backs, okay? As they're carrying these loaves and fishes, preferably, the way I like to operate is I don't like my food to touch, so there would have been a division in the basket. The fish on the one side and the bread on the other. Not sure how great the baskets were. Some people believe that the miracle happened somewhere between the disciples picking up a basket and delivering it to the people. So that as the baskets were being passed or walked by the people and they took the food out, more food was made in the basket. That the miracle happened somewhere in that basket. I only asked the text. The text says that Jesus kept on breaking. And the point, I believe, of this story by the gospel writers is the fact that Jesus is the provider. I believe that miracle happened in the hands of Jesus. I don't know what size the loaves were. I don't know if he tore them into fourths or whatever they were. At this point in the story, all I can think about is carpal tunnel syndrome. Can you imagine breaking enough food for 10,000 people? The text says literally he kept giving. The tense there is very important. He kept and he kept and he kept and he kept. By the supernatural of God, the bread of life is giving and providing to be sufficient for these people. The bread grew and the fish grew right under his touch. The disciples would leave with a full basket. The disciples would be required with an empty basket to come back and have their basket filled again, because the miracle is happening by the one who makes the provision. It was a lesson. You go full, you come back empty. You go full and you come back empty until you have served all 18 of your 50 people group. Over and over and over again. Coming back to Jesus who provides and going away, and then coming back to Jesus who provides and then going away, and then coming back to Jesus who provides. You notice how many times these guys are going to learn that lesson? Well, in our scenario, at least 18. Now, I believe the context in the story of the book of Luke is important. If we were to go all the way back to Luke chapter 8, we begin to find and see that Jesus has been teaching them lessons, and Luke has arranged these lessons to help us understand who Jesus is. We begin with the fact that Jesus wakes up from sleep, and he stands up and he says, "Peace be still." And the seas and the winds obey, and peace. Showing that Jesus Christ is Lord of the nature. They get across the sea and they get out, and there's this man running naked and screaming and haunting the villages with his screams at night in the tombs. He is possessed by legions of demons. Jesus casts them out. The man sits down, clothed in his right mind, and the people are so freaked out about it, they send Jesus away, showing that Jesus is Lord over the supernatural. Not just nature, but now the supernatural. The next story is that a woman comes to him in a great desperate situation of hemorrhaging that has left her as an outcast of society and unclean, and God heals this woman by her touching the hem of her garment. He stops everything, showing that Jesus Christ is the Lord of life. Moving from that very moment, he had already begun a conversation with a man whose daughter is dying. He goes to that daughter's house. She's already dead. He raises that woman, that girl, from the dead, showing that he is Lord of death. And now, to cap this all off, he is now creating food for the provision of people, showing that he is Lord of creation. As Jesus' disciples are out on their missionary tour and they're going from place to place and doing all these things, word gets back to Herod. Look at verse 7 of chapter 9. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was happening. He was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had arisen again. And Herod said, "I myself had John beheaded." It maybe could be added, "and I saw the head." But who is this man? Luke has been answering the question. This man is the Lord of nature, the Lord of the supernatural, the Lord of life, the Lord of death, and now he is the Lord of creation, and he supplies out of his ability to procreate. As I think about what Luke has been doing in 8 through 9, I think there's really only one response, right? And you got to agree with Revelation chapter 4, verse 9. You are worthy. Right? You're worthy. Jesus is the one who vastly is sufficient. Verse 17 shows us that out of that sufficiency, Jesus satisfies my every need. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces, which they had left over, were picked up. 12 baskets full. Now, you know why there are 12 baskets full, right? 12 guys need to learn a lesson. The 12 that came and said, "We cannot." But the point is that they were satisfied. Jesus is completely beyond sufficient for all of the needs of life. As we get to the end of the Galilean ministry, we have seen him to be Lord of nature, Lord of the supernatural, Lord of life, Lord of death, and Lord of creation. And from that great lordness, he is now letting us know that I am beyond sufficient. The miracle speaks about, first, about the sufficiency of Christ's life for our salvation. He is the one who came, and he is the one who would die, and he is the one who will accomplish everything that we need on the cross, so that we will never, ever again need anybody to die for us, so that Jesus will be the one and the only mediator between God and man as a result of what he has accomplished. And anybody else who thinks they can, whether they place themselves as a potentate or whether you sit in your living room and you become powerful in your own thinking, you are dead wrong. It's only Christ. The atoning death is sufficient to save you and me from our sins. I got to confess something right now. I'm a little hungry. Please don't bother me on the way out. No, I'm kidding. But I would rather never eat another meal again than have the sufficiency of Christ for my sins. Right? The Apostle Paul writes, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Why is he not ashamed of the gospel? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Jew first, Greek second. I'm not ashamed of it. You see, regardless of the depth of your pathological sin, how it was and how it is, Jesus is sufficient for you. Some of you here today may be resting in your own hope, your legacies of Christian families, your goodness and your ability. My prayer for you is that you come to the place where you understand that you cannot. Because when you get to the place where you cannot save yourself and you cannot introduce yourself into heaven and you cannot stand before God on your own, then you become one who's not ashamed of the gospel and you recognize that Jesus Christ is sufficient and vastly sufficient for your sin. Jesus' provision is sufficient for your eternal life. And that's where it begins. And for every one of us here who has already claimed that, come to the cannot place in our life and embrace Christ as the provision is sufficient for our life, we rejoice in hearing that over and over and over again. And with it, as we say amen, we also recognize that this week we're going to sin. We're going to have thoughts and temptations and movements against the provision of God, not only for our salvation, but even for every day. You see, Jesus not only sufficient for our eternal life, but Jesus Christ is sufficient for any need you have. I believe this is a very big mistake many of us as Christians make. We trust Christ for our eternal life somewhere in the future, but we trust ourselves for our own life today. Christ is good for salvation, but it's up to me for sanctification. It's my effort, it's my discipline, it's my spiritual reading of the Bible, it's my serving other people, it's my, whoa. You see, the cannot of your life never stops. And we are to be walking this pilgrim time, this non-citizenship time in this world without a bag and without a staff, without an extra tunic. You and I have packed for this journey as believers in this world with nothing but Christ, and we overpacked. Jesus is sufficient for any need that you have. Physical. Listen to me. Emotional. And spiritual. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 makes us as graciously, great promise that he gives us all things. And it says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Now begins the interrogative. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? If Jesus Christ, if God the Father did not spare his own son so that he could provide for you salvation, will he not give you everything else? He gave his son to you. Well, I gave you my son. You got saved. I did my part. No, the point is he gave such an amazing gift to you, he would just, by natural, always keep going. And more and more. Now, here's the question for you. He gave his son and delivered us from death and hell. He will give freely to us all things. I have a question for you. Is that enough? In this life, can you be content with an all-sufficient Savior and with an advocate at the right hand of God? Is that enough? Does that meet your physical, emotional, and spiritual need? We have physical needs, right? We have physical needs. It's just houses, we need places to stay. Those are true. A couple weeks ago in Hutch, we had an epic hailstorm. Not quite Revelation standards, but pretty big. Grapefruits, literally, were coming down out of the sky. Messed up my pickup. I'm not bitter. I have insurance. Tomorrow, I got to meet a guy at 5 o'clock. He's going to tell me how much my new roof is going to be. But in the middle of this storm, my reaction was not run for cover. I was in the church building that evening. My reaction is, wow. Why? Because I was in an amazing structure that I was not worried about getting hurt. I did actually run out to move my pickup. Got nailed in the back by a couple of big ones. Felt like a racquetball smacked me in the middle of my back. But had I not been dumb enough to run out there, I would never have gotten wet. I did not fear for anything at all. But it was because of the structures, not because of God. I had faith in the structures that I had. Guy in our church had a hailstone go through his roof and through his ceiling and into his living room. Saw the pictures of the holes. Didn't happen at my house. I'm afraid sometimes because we have structures and vehicles and jobs that we begin to turn the needs that we have into very small, and we tend to say the right things with regard to God provides and God's grace and all those things, but many times we don't act that way. And the question really is, can you be content with an all-sufficient Savior and an advocate? Your physical provisions, your broken heart, you had one of those? Your loneliness, your rejection, and even your bouts of depression, Jesus is sufficient for. Anything you face, hunger, exhaustion, all the physical things, as well as everything that happens within your heart and your mind. Now, we live in a society that tends to feed on discontentment, right? They play on what you have, what you don't have, who you are, who you are not, how you look and how you don't look. Jesus caps off, really, this Galilean ministry with a great demonstration. that he is sufficient and vastly so, and he can provide for everything that you need above and beyond. Not just I am sufficient, but I am supremely sufficient. And you and I have to work from the fact that I can, or I do, or it's up to me, and begin to rely on him. That is the secret to contentment that Jeremiah Burroughs told us. When I recognize that I am not content in what I can do and what I can provide and where I'm at, but I am simply content in what God has given me, it is a spiritual art. And my question for you today is, are you content with the supremely, vastly sufficient Jesus? Because the answer is this. Either Jesus is your Lord, or you are your own idol. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time that we've had to go briefly through this quick account of the feeding of the 5,000, that famous story. In the middle of that, when we grasp the point that Jesus is all we need is more than a lyric to a song, but it's the truth given to us from God the Father. And it bleeds off each one of the pages of the Gospels. Forgive us for making that need only a spiritual need, but it is every need. I pray for those today who are hurting. Maybe they're hurting because of a lack of a physical provision, and maybe they're lacking because of an emotional, broken heart, lonely, depressed. Especially funny for those who do not know Jesus Christ, their personal Savior in a spiritual sense. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.